it's good to be back, and I'll go ahead and start us out with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, see what you have for us in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and just pray that you'd be at work in and through your word, Lord, that it would be bear fruit in each one's heart, and we would indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, I'm going to keep the introduction brief here because we actually have a lot to cover in this chapter. I should probably turn there myself. What am I doing? But chapter 21, we see David at Nob, okay, and this actually sets up the events that take place in chapter 22. There was that significant verse there where he kind of foreshadows what is going to take place here by the reference to the presence of Doeg, the Edomite. And so as we talked about, this chapter in many ways is a continuation of that chapter, kind of rounds out a few things that we've seen previously in 1 Samuel. And it, as we saw there, his time at Nob and especially at Gath was a time of fear and faith. And that experience birthed at least two psalms, okay, at least two psalms. And this week, chapter 22 produced at least one psalm. And we're going to read that psalm, possibly two more at least. I mean, we don't know the historical context of all the psalms. So they could have fallen into this time frame as well. But we know specifically one of them is a response to Doeg the Edomite. And so we're going to read that here tonight and just get insight into him because we're really not told too much about him here. But any questions or thoughts before we get started here tonight? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Yes, Donette. Okay, thank you. Adullam, we've seen him at Nob. He's come down to Gath. Now we find him out here in the wilderness of Judah at Adullam, this cave, very specific cave. Adullam is actually referenced several times in Scripture. But specifically the cave is what's in view here. And it says, all his father's house heard of it. They went out there to him. This shows that news is traveling at this point. Okay, word's getting out, at least privately. It takes a little while to get back to Saul, it would appear, if this is a strict chronology that the author is following here. A few events take place before Saul finds out of his presence in Judah. But right now, his parents here, his family here, they all go down to him. Their lives are in jeopardy as well. And it also has another group that gathered to him. It says, everyone who loved the Lord gathered to him. It's interesting. These people aren't described that way. In other words, their motives really are quite questionable. They're dubious. At this point, it's everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, about 400 men. And so this is a motley crew of malcontents is what is gathered to him at this point. The idea of being in distress, this is physical suffering caused by oppression. So these people were being oppressed by, you know, people within the nation and were experiencing the distress in that condition. Those who are in debt. Now, debts were to be forgiven every 7 years. So the whole point of that was to keep it from becoming burdensome. Presumably, that wasn't taking place because they're in debt and it's becoming burdensome. They weren't adhering to the seventh year, the sabbatical year of releasing debts and slaves and so forth. The third category mentioned here are those who are discontent, literally bitter of soul is the idea here. When Naomi lost her husband and then her two sons, she used this word. She says, at least the bitter part, bitter of soul. She says there, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. That means bitterness, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So these are people that, you know, their life, you know, has taken a tragic turn. Okay, they've had a lot of tragedy in their life. And so they just are bitter about life. It's, they have no hope. They're not, nothing to look forward to. Very difficult circumstances that have come into their lives. Not necessarily anybody's fault, just the way their life has gone has brought a lot of bitterness. And so this is a major step down for David. He goes from commanding a well-ordered army, okay, to now he's herding cats. He's got a bunch of people who at the end of the day, they have no use for society. They're more than happy to withdraw from society. Society just hasn't quite worked out for them, okay? And they gather to David. These are the people who are attracted to David at this point. They clearly see him as an outcast, someone who, you know, they are, again, you know, attracted to because they see him as a common condition as they are in. And again, these are not the kind of people we would choose, but who chose these individuals? Presumably the Lord. I mean, it seems to be that the Lord is working here. This is the group that is coming to kind of encourage David. It's rough going alone. Well, now he has 400 companions who will be with him to fight battles and so forth and to flee from Saul with. And again, we see that the Lord is very, you know, prone to choosing such people. And David was such one. He was the youngest in the family. No one really saw him as being something glorious one day as ruling Israel. And here we see a bunch of individuals that will, from these men, will be his mighty men. These men will be with him in his battles throughout his life. Okay, that's the group that they are. They're going to be with him throughout all of his trials. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 2? Yes. Sure.
It would, for me, it would be a nightmare.
Challenge to.
Especially people that are perfectly clean.
It's definitely a training field for him.
Absolutely.
And dealing with the challenges of those individuals. Again, he's not dealing with the army of Israel anymore. People are used to following orders. These are the people that, again, they're withdrawing from structure. They want no structure. They'd rather live in the wilderness with David. Okay. So they're hippies. You know, they're kind of hippies, you might call them. Yes. Yeah, it would.
And yet, he does.
Mm-hmm. It speaks of his leadership abilities. Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one thing to herd cattle and then to herd cats. You know, I mean, that's kind of the contrast being made here.
He's a well-established leader. He's a fantastic warrior. A man of fear and a lot of skill.
Right.
You know, they respect his man.
And this is important because this is setting up a contrast with Saul a little later in the chapter and how his... What's his MO at this point and how he's operating with his men, too? Yes?
David was known as the next one who was in the line. He was the one who had been anointed. And so I wonder if there wasn't some God-fears in the bunch, too, who said, you know what? This is where the future lies here with David.
And elsewhere in Scripture, I'm not going to bring all those out for the sake of time, but elsewhere in like Chronicles, it speaks frequently of waves of people joining him. I mean, he gets up to 600 people. And so, yes, you're right. I mean, definitely there's, and even here, even though it's not stated, it's more drawn attention to the fact that they're kind of the, you know, the rejects of society, if you will. Yeah, the troubled people. There you go. Okay. Well, who would like to read for us verses 3-5? Yes, Greg.
Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you, till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart, go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herod.
Okay, thank you. Well, we'll just jog through the places that he is traveling to, and a lot of places in these few verses here. He's been up here at the Cave of Adullam. He picks up his family there, and then he goes all the way down here to Moab. This is Mizpah of Moab. Might be in your way here. This is Mizpah of Moab. He's in the land of Moab. That's this region right here, south of the Arnon. And he stays there just briefly, and he leaves his family there. And it is believed the reference to the stronghold is Masada, okay, right here. I assume I'm pronouncing that properly.
Masada,
okay. Masada, that is believed to be the stronghold. In fact, that would be if you were to transliterate, if you were bringing it across into English, that would be the word right there. And so then, let's see here, where does he end up? Herith? Yeah, the forest of Herith. And so he ends up in this region right here, which is kind of in the vicinity of the cave of Adullam again. That's what takes place here in these few verses. I can just go ahead and leave that up there for you to look at while we go through this. Now, why would the king of Moab be willing to protect David's family? Fear of David?
He's proven himself so far.
Okay. Fear of David. Anyone else? Any thoughts?
He may not like Saul either.
The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Okay. There's another reason why. Good reasons. Yes.
They're related.
That's a very good reason. Great-grandma was a Moabitess, right? Great-grandpa Boaz, he married a Moabitess. There's a little bit of Moabite blood going on here. And so that may have played in as well. We don't know the rationale. It's not stated explicitly, but these have been good suggestions here. The reference here to Gad, this is interesting because Gad is with him, we see, from the very beginning. Here he is gathering, you know, presumably at the Cave of Adullam. He is when he meets up with David. And he is with David pretty much throughout his life from here on out. We see in 1 Chronicles 29:29, oh, if I can get there, that he is one of his chroniclers, okay, along with Samuel, Nathan, the chronicles of Gad the seer. He chronicled the kingship of David, as we see way back in his wilderness wanderings here, which I'm sure was incorporated in the book of 1 Samuel. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 29:25 that he was instrumental in setting up the music at the tabernacle and then the temple. He was used of the Lord there. The Lord gave his commands through David and through Gad. And then we also see here that he was the one who rebuked David when he had numbered the people. David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. So that was way at the end of his tenure as king, okay, right before he pretty much becomes elderly and bedridden and so forth. So right up to the very end, we see him along with David here, long career together. Well, his ministry to David begins here with a warning not to stay in the stronghold, for Saul has discovered his whereabouts, as we'll see here in the next set of verses. Any questions or thoughts there? Oh, yes. No, I think the impression is that they're with him throughout his wanderings there. Yeah. So he's got a good group of people traveling with him. Of course, they also, at a point, I mean, they have women, children, and all these things. Don't know when all that was added, but presumably from the very beginning. Okay, well, verses 6 through 8, who would like to read those? Jeremy.
Sitting in a
You're there through 8. Okay. Yep, thank you. What is the scene here? What is the impression we get from Saul?
Poor me.
Poor me, yes. Yes, he's definitely self-pity going on here. Nobody cares about me but me. What else? Okay, yeah, this is extreme paranoia. This guy, he's sitting under a tree on an elevated position with his soldiers all around him, okay? He wants to see it coming, and he has his spear in his hand, and not even his men are getting real close to him. I mean, you imagine somebody with a spear in their hand, you're not going to get real close to them. You want to stay at least, you know, a spear's distance away. These individuals, I think at this point, it's very stressful to be Saul's soldiers here, the people who are really close to him. You know, they're standing around him, and he's accusing them. Okay, he's watching them closely, and he doesn't know if he should kill one of them or not. You'd hate to look at him the wrong way, and something might be coming your way, just like his son Jonathan had a spear thrown at him. Now, what does he voice as far as his suspicion of his closest advisors? Why is he suspicious of them? Okay, yeah. Nobody's telling Saul anything at this point. Now, why would they be reluctant to inform him about Jonathan? Okay. Don't want to be the bearer of bad news to a guy who has a spear, right? He might kill you instead of Jonathan. Yeah, I think they didn't know what he would do. I think the picture we get from Scripture, everybody loved Jonathan. Jonathan, they save his life at one point when Saul's getting ready to put him to death. So everybody loves Jonathan. I'm sure Saul's men love Jonathan. And who they really dislike at this point is Saul. And they probably can't wait till the next chapter in the dynasty here. What was their exact thoughts? They're still supporting Saul. But at the same time, I think they're looking at him and waiting for the next chapter here with Jonathan. What does Saul use to motivate them? To motivate their loyalty? Guilt? Okay, a little bit of guilt. He's having a cry session up there. Bribery? Okay. What does he bribe them with? Okay, position, power, money, possessions. Okay, this is more of a commentary on Saul at this point than it is his men. It's not like they were necessarily thinking this way. Their loyalty may have been, again, at this point, they may have started out more noble. Maybe it drifted into this. But certainly at this point, this is what he considers to be the way of keeping his army together and keeping them from defecting to David. What kind of army does such a policy lead to? What does your army become populated with when it becomes about position, power, and wealth? What do we call those kinds of soldiers? Mercenaries, that's right. And what makes a mercenary a mercenary? Okay, yeah, their loyalty goes to the highest bidder. And that's the kind of people given time, which he has many years here, given time, that's the kind of people that would have gathered to him. And we already see that in this chapter. Doeg the Edomite is such a person, okay? He's a mercenary, and he takes full advantage of this offer. Yes. Yeah.
And you wonder, why would these people be loyal to David? Well, they're family. This is the only thing. Not to David, but they would be loyal to
Saul. Sure.
They're family.
Mm-hmm. And some do defect to David very early. That's a reference in Chronicles I didn't bring out, put in here. But some of them do defect to David very early. But you're right. I mean, the majority, it says, waited until the very end, until Saul was dead. And even then, many followed Ishbosheth. Okay. Now, how does Saul's men contrast to David's men? Saul's men have everything to lose, but David's men have nothing to lose, right? They've already lost. It's kind of interesting, the dynamic there that's going on in each camp. Saul's men have everything to lose, and David's men have nothing to lose. And that certainly comes out in their fighting spirit. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, yes. Yeah, he does that a couple of times. He does it to the priest, too, later. And, yeah, it does seem to be, you know, intended to be derogatory. You know, the son of Jesse, the... Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and as we'll see today, he's going to grow in his murderous ways here. Saul is in this chapter. So, yes. Okay, well, who would like to read verses 9 through 10? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. Enter Doeg the Edomite again. Excuse me. In order to get insight into this guy, we want to read Psalm 52, because Psalm 52 is all about Doeg the Edomite, and that's what David pens after he gets word of the events at Nob. Turn with me to Psalm 52, and we'll go ahead and have somebody read that. Who would like to read for us Psalm 52? Anyone? Okay, Daryl.
Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful. God shall likewise destroy thee forever, shall take thee away, and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. Righteous also shall see, and fear, and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man who made not God his strength, who trusted in the abundance of his riches, strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever, and praise thee forever, because thou hast done it.
Okay, thank you. So when we see this, what characterizes Doeg? What are some of the descriptions that are given here of him? Okay, lying, evil, greedy, okay, which makes sense given Saul's offer. Okay, Saul made an offer to basically enrich those who would be supportive of him. Anything else?
Slander, what's it say, destructive words, devouring words.
A lot about the mouth, isn't it? Verse 1 talks about boasting and evil. Verse 2, the tongue devises destruction. Worker of deceit, it says, verse 2. Falsehood, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Verse 4, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So the main emphasis here, the defining attribute of this individual is that he is a liar, okay? He is a deceiver, and that's what he does in our present context. And of course, the big one there, verse 7, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. So yes, he did not fear the Lord. And again, his mouth was the manifestation. That was his defining attribute as far as his wickedness. He is a liar. Now, if you still have your finger back in 1 Samuel 22, what is it that he says concerning Ahimelech? I believe his name is. Yes, Ahimelech the priest. Well, what? Okay. He gave him?
Sword of Goliath.
Sword of Goliath. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah, it's true. He gave him the sword of Goliath. He asked for it. He gave it to him. What was the other thing? Provisions. Okay. And what's the third thing that he says he did for him?
He inquired of the Lord.
Now, have we heard that previously in the previous account by the author? Yeah, this is significant. Okay, this is significant. And I believe this is where the lie resides, is right there. It's very significant that he says that Ahimelech may inquired of the Lord for David. And of course, this, again, he leaves out the fact that Ahimelech is ignorant. But more than that, in saying that he inquired of the Lord for him, that implies that he had full knowledge of what David was doing, okay? And we see this in the very next chapter. If you look at chapter 23, what did it mean to inquire of the Lord? What did it mean when you went to the priest? And I believe this wasn't for everybody, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. But when someone went to the priest and he inquired of the Lord, note what happens in chapter 23, verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Now this was inquiring of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim, okay, that was attached to the ephod, the breastplate of the ephod. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. The picture we get here is that when you went before the Lord, you were basically delineating a very detailed request, okay? And you were outlining your request, and then the Lord would answer. That's important because by saying that he inquired of the Lord for David means he knew what was going on in David's life, okay? He knew the truth of the matter, and we know that he didn't know the truth of the matter. He's completely ignorant here. Again, the author's earlier account says nothing of David's inquiring through the priest. And a little later, we're going to read that Ahimelech emphatically denies such an inquiry on the part of David. Now, here is Doeg lying. And of course, we know earlier when David shows up at Nob, he's lying. He says, I'm on a mission for the king and so forth. What is the difference between Doeg's lie and David's lie? Okay, yes, you're striking at the heart of it there. Doeg lied to advance himself, even at the expense of other people's lives, which presumably, I mean, 85 men, who knows how many hundreds when you add up the women and children that were back in Nob. David, on the other hand, lied to preserve life, his life, and I would say the life of the priests as well, okay? He was trying to protect them from any dangers there as well. We see this when we get down to verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's house. So he was concerned about their lives, okay? That's what that indicates. And so it speaks to motivation. Speaks to what's motivating this, the difference between Psalm 52, where clearly Doeg is condemned, and then David, where there is no word of condemnation there. David, I would say, regretted involving the priests at all, and is, I believe, too hard on himself. It's good to remember that the monster in this chapter is Saul, okay? David, everybody in the nation is in danger of Saul at this point. So to sit here and put the blame on David concerning the death of these priests, this is really attributed to Saul and his wickedness. He's the monster here that we should point the finger to, not David. Any questions or thoughts there before we move on? Yes, Burke. That is a good question. Here it would seem that it is there was a message involved, okay? But it's really unclear what took place. It almost seemed like, in other passages, it seems to imply like a yes or no type answer. Like one lights up, it's yes, the other lights up, it's no. We don't even know if they lit up. I mean, we don't know exactly what happened there. There's not a lot of detail given this process. So that's about as good as I can do. Anybody else? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 11 through 15? I would say, too, as far as what we read here, it is interesting. I mean, we don't know what was taking place. Was that just the interpretation? No, they will give you up, whatever. Again, we don't know exactly how it was communicated. We might just be given the interpretation of that message by the author to us as far as what was indicated to David. So. He does there in chapter 23. Yeah, he does. Yes?
I would tend to think when you had the priest involved with there, just like he calls for the ephod, I think, God could do it any way he wants to. But when you're using the priest, that's how they discern the will of God in conjunction with that.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and maybe he added to it in some way. I mean, he was a prophet because of his role there. Who knows?
Like you say, we don't know.
I know. Yeah, we're just kind of stabbing in the dark here. Okay. Well, who would like to read for us verses 11 through 15? Yes, Vince.
Did the king send someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, and summon Abdallah, and all his father's household? All of them, so said, listen now. He answered, here I am, my lord. So they said to him, why have you and the son Jesse conspired against me, that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as he is? Ahimelech answered, and who among all your servants is faithful as David, even the king's son alone, who is captain of your God? Did I just begin to inquire of God for my kingdom? Far be from me, now that the king to any servant or to any of the household of the father, your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair.
Okay, thank you. All the priests, 85 men from Nob, are summoned to come to Gibeah to stand trial, if you will, before Saul. This would have just been a two-mile jaunt, so this is presumably all taking place the same day. He charges Ahimelech with treason based on the testimony of a single witness, okay? Doeg the Edomite. Ahimelech takes the same approach that Jonathan has taken in the past. He basically says, David is of an impeccable reputation here. What has he done, in effect, is the question there. He lists the fact that he's faithful. He's the son-in-law of the king. He's captain over your guard. He is honored in your house. Why on earth would we think that he is guilty of these things that you're accusing him of here? In verse 15, he turns to defend himself. Okay, he turns to defend himself and his own conduct concerning David. First, he starts with David, like there's no reason to say what you're saying concerning him. And certainly me and the provisions I provided for him, how was I wrong in this? And then he corrects him concerning inquiring of the Lord concerning him. Let me show you this. Because you read it, you must be reading from the NASB, right? Okay, let me show you this. And the NASB, and I'm not sure that all the translations indicate this, but it says, did I just begin to inquire of God for him? Now that word just is in italics, okay? Which means what? Okay, it was added for clarity. And there's a certain way that you could read, especially the preceding defense of David. You read through it and you come to that verse and you say, oh, well, David's an all right guy. Of course, he inquired for him all the time. And so it wasn't the first time that he did this. But I would really emphasize here that that's in italics, and it should be, did I begin to inquire of God for him today? What is being said here? Let me explain this. First of all, it's important to point out that the question is followed immediately by an emphatic denial, okay? An emphatic denial, and you can't really state it stronger than this statement. It occurs frequently, I shouldn't say frequently, about three or four times in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But this emphatic denial, far be it from me, that is about like saying absolutely not. Okay, absolutely not. This is more consistent with having never inquired for David, okay, rather than just starting today. He's saying, no, I never inquired for David, not today, not previously, never, is how strongly that is being stated there with the answer to that question. As I point out earlier, inquiring is part of the was not a part of the author's earlier account. It is not introduced until Doeg the Edomite introduces this, okay? Which Psalm 52 makes very clear is a liar. And as far as discerning, well, what was he lying about? Where did the lie come in there? I think it is this part about inquiring on the part of David. And as we saw, inquiring would require David to divulge details concerning what was about to take place. He couldn't have just vaguely inquired of the Lord. No, there was some sort of specific request that would have been articulated there. More than this, the limited information we have about the Urim and Thummim, okay, indicates that really the Urim and Thummim was reserved for the national leader, okay? It wasn't something that just you, Joe, John Q. Public, went up and inquired of. We're not told much about it, but the few incidents, in fact, the precedent that we have, deals with the national leader. Look at this. This is Numbers 27, verse 20. You shall put some of your authority on him. This is talking about Moses and Joshua. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Urim is just a shorthand way of saying Urim and Thummim. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. That's the first mention here of someone actually inquiring. And it's reserved for him. He's leading the nation, and he's getting his guidance through the Urim and Thummim from the Lord. And it's reserved for him. It seems to be the privilege of the national leader. It's interesting because the only other time that we're told of an instance where someone inquires, or at least attempts to, it's by Saul. This is at the close, right before his death, right before he consults the witch at Endor. It says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So it wasn't the only way to inquire of the Lord. But I believe, based on that passage with Joshua, it was reserved for the national leader. And that would make sense why all of a sudden Ahimelech is saying, you know, what does he say there? Far be it from me. This really isn't for him. This is reserved for you, Saul. Now, as we see here, God isn't doing this for Saul, is he? In this respect, I think the baton has already been passed. Because when we get to the next chapter, in chapter 23, we see that he is inquiring of the Lord. We read it in verses 9 and onward. We read that he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord is communicating to David at that point. I think this was reserved again for the national leader, at this point, that being the king. And so far be it from me. What did he say there? Let me back it up here. Did I begin to inquire of God for him today? I mean, did I change the kingship from you to him? Far be it from me. He had no knowledge of any of this, and he hadn't begun to inquire for David in that way. Okay, if I can get this to go to the where I want to be. Okay. All right, well, let's keep moving. Yes.
I think what you're saying makes great sense in terms of the overall narrative. When David went to the
Exactly.
I mean, he's saying, I'm here on doing the king's business. No, he's not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is going to come out if he starts inquiring about the Lord. So
exactly. What would he inquire about? You know, some superfluous thing over here that to hide it from the priest.
Why don't you be checking with God on?
Well, that's right. Don't give him anything. No, I'm kidding. Okay, where are we at? Verse 16. Okay, yes, that's where we want to be. Who would like to read verses 16 and 17 for us? Yes. Okay, thank you. Because they knew he was fleeing. Okay, again, I think this is related to inquiring on behalf of David. If that was true, which it wasn't, if that was true, then he certainly would know the situation concerning David. Now, no one was to die on the testimony of one witness, and here he is pronouncing judgment on the testimony of one witness, and no one was to die for the sin of another. And here he is pronouncing the death sentence on the whole family based upon the presumed guilt of one individual. Now, why were the guards reluctant? Okay, yeah, emphasis on priests of the Lord. Priests of the Lord. These individuals had done a lot of Saul's dirty work, okay. They'd been right there with him, and he was proving himself quite the godless individual. But this went too far even for them. They couldn't go there. And so it was an unjust pronouncement upon them, and they were priests of the Lord. They weren't going to do it. But Doeg the Edomite has no such scruples. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, yes. I know. I thought that too. I thought, you know, they could take out Doeg, you know. But then they'd probably have to deal with Saul. I mean, they're looking at this going, not me. I'll let someone else do the hit here. All right, verses 18 through 23. Who would like to read those? Finish out the chapter. Yes.
And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest. And he killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.
Thank you. Is there any irony in Saul's slaughter of the priest's family? Can anyone... Yeah, yeah, that was his intent. One person escapes, but yes, he kills men, women, children, animals. Why did he slaughter the priests with zeal, but fail to do so against Amalek?
Because they would have told him like it was.
Okay, and you know, at the end of the day, the slaughter at Nob was for Saul, and the slaughter of Amalek was for who? For the Lord. See, this is an individual, it's all about self. This served him. This served self. Slaughtering Amalek would have been serving the Lord, and so that's why he did so, you know, with dereliction. But he was very zealous when it came to the priests at Nob. It was for himself. Let's see here. Although It was done in wickedness and in an unjust way. We do see in 1 Samuel 2:31 the fulfillment here of the prophecy against Eli. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your, Eli's, strength and the strength of your father's, Ithamar's, house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And so, boy, they're whittled down to one individual at this point, one person, who does go on to serve as priest under David, and then he's released of his duties under Solomon for following Adonijah in his attempt at the throne, his grab for the throne. But there is a fulfillment there. Now, this is interesting because when we think about it, we've seen earlier in chapter 21, Ahimelech, and even here, he's not lying, he's ignorant. This is an unjust condemnation. And his personal character really is outstanding. Jesus commends this man for giving the bread to David. He's a premier example of the Lord's loving kindness, his compassion. So again, this is affirmed by the Lord in the New Testament. Here we see him dying, though, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the line of Eli. The Lord's purposes here perhaps move beyond what we can understand. It's interesting, David's statement concerning Doeg, I knew. It's like he just knew in the back of his mind. I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. When I think of Doeg, the Doegs of the world, I think of Ecclesiastes. Maybe. There we go. Ecclesiastes 10:20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound of the winged and the winged creature will make the matter known. Doeg's a little bird, right? Cheep, cheep. He's going to deliver the message. That's what he sees here, that Doeg was going to be an evil messenger here and carry it back to the king. So watch out for a man of power, but just as important is to watch out for an evil individual who is seeking to ingratiate himself to a man of power, right? Who wants to further himself with a man of power. That's what Doeg is, and that's what David regrets. He should have been a little wiser about this, and he regrets really just showing up at all kind of created this scenario for Doeg to lie in this way and to create this story. Okay, any questions or thoughts there? No? Okay. Well, here, let's go ahead and do some prayer requests. I forgot to put